we have officially arrived to Mark chapter 11, so we're getting there. A few more chapters to go to 16, and then we'll be done with the book, so I'm super excited about that. So with that being said, I want to kind of prompt you, kind of get you prepared. We're going to be, again, in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And as you guys know, we're going to always do a recap over what we talked about last week. And so what I would consider last week to be is really a bookend moment, a bookend moment. And this consisted of Jesus' healing of blind Bartimaeus as he and the disciples were making their way up to Jerusalem for Passover. And we discovered that through reading the other synoptic gospels that there were two blind men actually that were on the scene. There were two blind men on the scene. However, what we found is that Mark's focus is more centered upon blind Bartimaeus' healing, especially his response after the fact. You see, it was this healing of blind Bartimaeus that was completely different from the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. If you remember, the blind man of Bethsaida, he reflected this two-stage healing that had occurred with him there. And this two-stage healing was speaking to the spiritual clarity that was necessary for one to move to truly see what Messiah has come for, what was his purpose, what was his mission. Whereas blind Bartimaeus, tossing aside his cloak to respond to Jesus that he was the son of David, we see that there's actually action or spiritual clarity that was given based upon the faith that was demonstrated with blind Bartimaeus. And immediately after blind Bartimaeus is healed, the text told us that Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus as a disciple. And after this healing, the crowd is now beginning to follow Jesus as they're making their way, ascending to Jerusalem for the Passover. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to make our way to the point of what tonight's text is about. And that is the triumphal entry. You probably have heard of that statement, the triumphal entry, in Bible studies before. And it's going to be here in Mark chapter 11 all the way through 16 that is going to be marked or known as the Passion Week. The Passion Week. This is where Jesus prepares to suffer and die just as he has foretold the disciples three times prior. However, before his entrance into Jerusalem, there was another miracle that took place. And that miracle that took place before they get into Jerusalem was that of the raising of Lazarus. And you see that in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 46. And really, this miracle of the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus, if you will, garnered much growth and popularity at Jesus' ministry, even at the point before they enter into the east gate of Jerusalem. And so as Jesus' popularity is continuing to increase, as he's getting closer all the more to Jerusalem, there's even more hostility that is growing towards Jesus that is coming from the religious leaders. And this triumphal entry, again, is really going to mark for us a big highlighted moment in human history as it pertains to fulfilling a prophecy of old which led to Messiah's death. And we're going to get there and dive in deep. So if you're taking notes tonight, I'd highly encourage you to do that. If I were to outline our time through the text tonight, we're going to see three things, and if you stick around for Q&A, we'll see a little bit more. But the first thing that we're going to see is the preparation for a fulfillment of prophecy. The preparation for a fulfillment of prophecy. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we're going to see providence of the sovereign. Providence of the sovereign. That's going to be verses 4 through 6, verses 4 through 6. And lastly, we're going to see a visual proclamation of an untriumphal entry. I'm going to say that again. We're going to see a visual proclamation of an untriumphal entry. And that's going to be verses 7 through 11. And I think you'll catch why I say untriumphal in a few minutes. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the arrival of the peaceful king. The arrival of the peaceful king. Well, with that being said, go ahead and meet me at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and we'll read that together. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Well, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here's verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together in the midst of cold weather to open up your word and to taste and to see the goodness of God. Lord, I pray that as we open up tonight's text, Father, that you will open our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. I pray that your Holy Spirit will burn in us as you lead us along the road. I pray that as we dive in deep, Father, that you will give us, Lord, ears to hear. Father, as we walk through this text, will you help us to see your glory? Will you help us to see your goodness, your power at work, providentially in human history? And Lord, at the areas of our lives, Father, that need to be corrected, that need to be shaped and fashioned, will you bring that to light in our hearts tonight? Maybe areas that we don't see you fully as sovereign, as Lord, will tonight be the night that we see how great and how grand you are? Lord, now I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. So I want to read those first three verses again, and then we'll dive into the text. Again, Mark writes, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it back here." So it's here that Mark sets us up in our scene geographically as the Passover week approaches. Jesus and his disciples began their journey, if you remember, in the Galilee in Capernaum. And they're moving southward. And as they're moving south, they move over the Jordan River to a region called Perea. Perea, as you remember, that was in control of Herod at that time. And it is from that particular moment that they then transition over from Perea, and they now moved into Jericho. We heard that Jericho, that there was an Old Testament Jericho, a New Testament Jericho. They're traveling through there on these very narrow, winding roads. And as they have now reached Jericho, they're now going to begin to ascend up towards Jerusalem. And it's here at verse 1 that begins by saying, as they approached Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem. Meaning that they had not yet entered into the eastern gate. And therefore, they were on the outskirts of the city. Now, the outskirts of the city at that time, coming up from the east, was two towns, Bethphage and Bethany. And like a typical Mark and move, Mark provides us really with a big picture clue as to the vicinity or the region that they're in. And in this instance, he does so geographically by mentioning that these locations were near the Mount of Olives. Now, the town of Bethphage was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and this happened between Bethany and Jerusalem. If we can go to that second slide. There we go. So Bethany there, we have Bethphage and Bethany, and then as you can see kind of up at the top there, we have the Mount of Olives. And the town of Bethany was located at the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. And it was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, And Bethany was known as the house of the poor, And this was the village in which Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, you can imagine with Jesus having done such a grand miracle, such as raising this child from the dead, it really would have garnered much attention with these individuals having traveled and are pilgriming to Jerusalem. Not only that, but it would have caused much animosity with the religious leaders at that time, knowing that such a mighty miracle like this, after denying Jesus as Messiah over and over, that this has happened right outside their front door. Now, for the next town, the name Bethphage. Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. And as I mentioned earlier, Bethphage was considered a outskirt town of Jerusalem. And according to the Talmud, the town was regarded as an extension of Jerusalem. This detail is really going to play a huge role for us as it pertains to biblical prophecy. And we're going to see that a little later tonight. As a matter of fact, in Edersheim's book, The Temple, he mentions that the citizens of Bethany and Bethphage were quite hospitable towards pilgrims traveling for the Passover feast. So as we look at the towns mentioned in Mark's account geographically, we can't help but recognize the huge theological matter at play. You see, in one case, we know eschatologically that it will be upon the Mount of Olives that Jesus will make his glorious return. He splits the Mount of Olives in two. You see, his very return, Jesus' very return back on the earth in his second coming is going to cause a cosmological and geographical change. We'll also see prophetically that the location of Bethphage plays a huge role Christologically in understanding Jesus' mission and his purpose as Messiah redemptively. Now, I mention this because with rabbinical tradition, they discuss the significance of Bethphage. It stated that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem from city limits of the eastern side of the city. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah concludes that the city limits on the eastern side of Jerusalem was the town of Bethphage. Well, it's in verses 2-3 that Mark tells us that Jesus sends two of his disciples out to a village opposite of them with detailed directives to gather a colt, Now, what's interesting here is that the set of directives that are given to these two disciples could really be seen as a divine errand, if you will. And we're going to see that errand a little later in detail. Now, one question that some would ask is, with such detailed instructions that Jesus gave as we read through verses 2-3, how could Jesus have known the exact location where to go to send his disciples to gather the donkey and the colt? And for that matter, another question comes up, and that is this: what they would find as requested so perfectly. They go to a place that they've never gone before to find something that they did not reserve. How could they get it in such a perfect way, following the instructions that Jesus gave, if reservations were never made? Here's our second question. What would Jesus need a donkey to enter Jerusalem for the Passover feast anyway? If you think about it, the text prior never mentioned anything about Jesus needing a donkey to ride on in his pilgrimage to Jerusalem in his prior times having traveled for Passover before. So before we get too crazy in the weeds here, let's address the first question. These detailed instructions in which Jesus has provided them is based upon the Father's sovereign plan by which he has given the Son to instruct the disciples for such a time as this. Consider in verse 3 the details that Jesus gives these two disciples. He gives them the instructions of where to go, what to find, who will ask, what to say, what to do, and what's this for. He gives them all of these instructions. And if we see anything in verses 1-3 alone, we can establish a theological truth based upon what is being done. And that is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. For God's word to go forth to be accomplished, being that he is Lord of all, he can use all means, any people, and processes in order to accomplish his plan. Now, as we move to verses 4-6, we're going to see everything that Jesus told his disciples to do on this divine errand, that they're going to accomplish that to a T. Now, here's the second question. The second question that we have to ask is this: why would Jesus need a donkey or a colt to go into Jerusalem for the Passover feast? And why a colt that had never been sat upon? Maybe that's the third question we throw in there. Now, that answer is twofold. On one hand, it was not unusual for someone to borrow a donkey as a means of transportation during that day. Okay, and contrary to popular belief, a donkey was not associated with poverty in the first century. Where some would expect horses for transportation, which again, horses would be used for war as a militant attack, donkeys were more common, in more common use during that day, and it demonstrated peace when donkeys would come aboard. So what was Jesus doing having two disciples gather the donkey and her colt to ride into the holy city? Well, friends, Jesus is preparing to make an emphatic statement by demonstration, ultimately pointing to who he is, Jesus the Jewish Messiah. This demonstration of riding on a colt into the holy city was a means of prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures, and it would be a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Go ahead and turn there with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We're not going to read verse 10, but verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just as endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, there's another question that we've not answered, and it pertains to verse 2. And that question is this: why did Jesus request a colt that had not been sat upon? What was the purpose of that? Well, for us to really round out this detail, we need to look at Matthew's gospel. And in doing so, we see that what is requested in Matthew's gospel is both a donkey and her colt. And the colt is to be unbroken. Or another way to say it, untrained. You see, having a colt that was unbroken could cause one to become seriously injured. It's like this. It's like a woman who purchases a new set of high heels. Before she wears those bad boys out anywhere, she needs to walk them around the house, get a good feel of it, so she doesn't make herself look like a fool out in wherever she's going, right? So she has to get the shoes together in the comfort of her home. So the fact that Jesus is requesting an unused, untrained colt speaks to his power and authority over the animal kingdom. So let's keep moving. Check out Mark chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. "They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." So it's in complete obedience to Jesus' instructions that the two disciples, whose names the text does not provide, follow these instructions to a T. Now imagine being given instructions to go somewhere to retrieve something that was not reserved or purchased to your knowledge. This request from Jesus at first asked, friends, would have seemed like a weird request. However, with hindsight, we see that these provisions, friends, were actually arranged by the Father through means of preparation of the hearts of those in that time who would play out this moment in history. Now, there are many liberal theologians that will speculate and give conjecture as to what happened here. Some will say that Jesus actually went before them and made these arrangements so that this could be taken place. There are others that say one of the disciples went and made this arrangement per Jesus' saying. But we cannot make conjecture off of what is not in Scripture. So what we can surmise based upon knowing who Jesus is that this was a plan that God had ordained in eternity past, that at this particular moment in human history would be the time in which Jesus would give these instructions to these two men, knowing that this donkey and colt would have been prepared before he had even arrived. Well, interestingly enough, the owners of the donkey and the colt have never met the two disciples, and yet they make their way to untie the donkey and the colt. Now imagine, if this were to happen in Texas, somebody probably would have gotten shot because you're taking my property. But this again shows and proves the point, God's sovereignty at work, that these individuals' hearts, who are the owners of this donkey and this colt, that the Lord had to do something in their heart in order to prepare them to have the donkey and the colt ready at that particular moment, at that particular time, for Jesus to send these two men. And check this out. When it came down to the disciples untying the donkey and the colt, the owners asked, "What are you doing?" And the disciples respond with this: "The Lord has need of it." Do you see that in your text? The Lord has need of it. Well, this word Lord in Greek is kyrios, which means master or owner. However, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. And within the Septuagint translation, it actually translates as Yahweh. So tell the owners, in essence, Yahweh has sent you. Yahweh has need of it. Powerful statement there. Friends, this was yet another indicator of Jesus making known to his disciples and those around him that he is, in fact, the God-man. He is Messiah. So just like that, the owners released the animals into the care of the disciples for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as their true king, even if it meant that the people were not fully grasping the sense of this appointed time. And what I pray, friends, that you're seeing is that God's plans and God's timing is perfect, and his word does not return unto him void. Let's keep moving our last few verses, verses 7 through 11. This is where the good gets gooder. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put this coat, their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Mark tells us that upon Jesus receiving the donkey and the colt, that the disciples began to put their coats on top of the colt, their coats, their outer garments on top of the colt. And we can assume that they did this in order to have some type of cushioning for Jesus to sit upon there. And once Jesus sits upon the colt, notice that the crowd now gives two separate responses before the shouts proceed. Some are spreading coats out before the donkey as he's riding up to Jerusalem. Others are spreading what Mark's gospel says are leafy branches, leafy branches. Now, this moment, again, is going to mark a critical point in Jesus's ministry. This was the moment that we know in church history as the triumphal entry. And this type of welcome that would take place would have been considered a royal welcoming in the first century. As a matter of fact, in the ancient East, this type of greeting was given to royal dignitaries as custom for that day. Now, really quickly, an example of this royal welcoming, you can find this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Turn there with me really quickly. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. This is what it reads. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So in response to the visual that is seen here of the garments being placed on the ground and these leafy branches being placed on the ground, the text mentions that they're laying these before the Lord. Now, we're provided in John's gospel as to what these leafy branches are. John gives us that detail in John chapter 12, verse 13. Turn there with me really quickly. John chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to have us doing some Bible Olympics tonight. John chapter 12, verse 13. This is what it reads. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So we see that the leafy branches that Mark indicates in his gospel is actually palm branches. These are palm branches. So it is these two distinct items that provide us with a contrasting group that sees Jesus as king in two different lights. I have a graphic here to show you crowd response number one and crowd response number two. Okay? And we'll expound on this as we move forward. We also get a clue from last week's teaching from blind Bartimaeus regarding the cloaks that he tossed aside. This is key because that same Greek word for outer garments is the same Greek word here for cloaks. So if you recall, again, Bartimaeus acknowledged Jesus as what? The Son of David. The Son of David, meaning that he viewed Messiah or viewed Jesus as Messiah who would sit upon the Davidic throne and usher in the kingdom. So those who are throwing down their cloaks are identifying Jesus as their Messiah who will defeat Satan's kingdom and in turn establish the Messianic kingdom. So the question that you might be asking now is, well, Wes, what about the palm branches? What is that signifying? Okay, what is that signifying as they're laying that down? Well, palm branches earned a distinct meaning in Jewish history in that day. It was a symbol of national liberation. National liberation. So with that in mind, those in the crowd who are laying down these palm branches were indicating their desire for Messiah to liberate them from Gentile rule, i.e. the Roman ruling during that day. And history shows us that the Jews first used this symbol to actually greet the Maccabees after they defeated the Greeks in an effort to liberate Israel in the second century. As a matter of fact, in 1 Maccabees, we see a historical account that speaks to that period and actually uses palm branches in this way. So I'm going to read for you really quickly 1 Maccabees here. This is 1 Maccabees 13:51. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs because a great enemy, here it is, had been crushed and removed from Israel. So when we consider, when we say this, the term Palm Sunday, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, we're actually mislabeling the day. Because it's not, it wasn't about a military conquering. That wasn't Jesus's point there. You see, for Jesus moving towards Jerusalem on a colt on the 10th of Nisan was not an entrance for political and militant conquering, but rather it was a means of making known the peace that is found in Messiah in his first coming. You see, the fact that Jesus is riding in on a donkey and not a horse speaks to the meaning of his symbolic message. It speaks to what he's doing here. This means, or furthermore, it makes the point rather, that the disciples and the crowd were not understanding Jesus' mission as it pertained to his first advent or his first coming. So again, the two groups are as follows. One group sees Jesus as Messiah to be coronated and crowned as king right then and there to establish the Messianic kingdom. Secondly, we see the other group who sees Jesus as Messiah as a militant leader who is going to lead a political revolt and bring the kingdom in full power and authority. Now, this moment within history was pivotal and prophetic. And we're going to see that a little bit later on. So put a pin there. So Mark tells us that as Jesus is riding up to the gates, the people are chanting these amazing messianic statements. We're going to study, there are four messianic statements that are being chanted. We're going to break each one down. Here's the first one. The first word is Hosanna. They start off with Hosanna. And in Hebrew, this word is actually spelled Hoshiana, Hoshiana, which means save us, we beseech you. Save us, we beseech you. Secondly, we see the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this very statement of exaltation we actually find in Psalm chapter 118, verse 26. Just put a note in your Bible or your notes there. It's Psalm 118, verse 26. And it is a messianic psalm that is speaking of the one coming in the name of the Lord. And it is anticipatory in nature regarding the expected arrival of Messiah. Thirdly, is the phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It was this cheer for the coming kingdom that was promised long ago. The promise made that it would be this kingdom that Messiah would usher in, that would have no end. This would be an eternal ruling. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And then lastly was the statement, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. So it becomes a clear indication of Jesus' identity being understood, yet there's a struggle with understanding his timing, the timing rather, of his mission, his purpose. What did he come in the first coming to accomplish? It's almost as if they had the right acknowledgement for Messiah, yet it was the wrong timing. Or should I say, missed timing. Missed timing. You see, for this Passover would not be the indication of Jesus' coronation and triumphal takeover. Why? Because we saw a few chapters before that they had rejected the offer of the kingdom. They had rejected the king. How did they do that, Wes? They did that when Jesus had casted out a demon. And the question was asked, how did you do this? In whose name did you do this? And rather than them looking at this and knowing that this is only something that Messiah could do, they said, this is by the power of Beelzebub. This is Satan's work. So at that moment, friends, they had committed what we talked about before as the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That was something that only could be done for that generation in that time for the first century. So when they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the offer of the kingdom coming at that time was rescinded. If they said, this was done by God, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the kingdom would have come on the earth. However, they rejected Messiah. So the point that the disciples are missing was the fact that rather than a coronation that was going to be taking place with them giving these shouts of Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord in the highest, that Jesus is actually walking and making his way towards his crucifixion. No coronation is happening now. It's a crucifixion. In other words, if I were to put it differently, there would be a cutting off of the Messiah, a cutting off of the Messiah. That this very expectation of Messiah being cut off was sovereignly set by God over 450 years prior. And prior to that 150 years, Isaiah had also spoken about this as well. As a matter of fact, turn with me really quickly to Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27. I want to read it really quickly because we're going to see what it's talking about regarding the cutoff of Messiah. So it says, so you are to know, this is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, here it is, will be cut off and having nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations, are determined. Okay? So Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 prophesies this cutting off of Messiah. Okay? The cutting off of Messiah. So as Jesus is coming from the east, riding on the colt, he's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And we see the people shout of this kingly act. Yet, friends, the disciples are struggling with Jesus' reminders about his death. I have this map up here because I want us to understand really quickly Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay. Where we see Messiah being cut off here in around AD 27, when Messiah is being cut off, there are those 62 weeks and those 7 weeks. So this decree that was issued long ago by Isaiah, and then it is also spoken about in Daniel. This was Cyrus's decree that was given regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Daniel lets them know there is going to be a Messiah that is going to come. When Messiah comes, there's going to be a period within history in which he is going to be cut off. Cut off. Now, that word cut off is interesting. It means that he's going to be decimated. He's going to be destroyed. But what's interesting is, if you can go back one slide, I want to read one piece that is very intriguing. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, some translations have "and nothing," but there's another translation that I found that was really interesting. I believe it's the New Living Translation. And the way that the scribes had translated that, the translators had translated that particular section, it is to say that he's not dying because he did something. It's that he's dying on behalf of the people. So in other words, this celebratory and triumphal moment, if we can go back to the next slide now, this triumphal coronation that they're trying to put up for Jesus would seem to be something that, if they would have accepted him, would have been right timing. However, because they rejected him, as was prophesied centuries ago, God already knew that their hearts would be hardened. And because their hearts were hardened, it would lead to the cutting off of Messiah. So the rabbis of the day, friends, taught upon the coming of a mighty militant Messiah. Yet it seemed as though they forgot somehow to mention the suffering servant. You see that in Isaiah 53. It becomes plain that in their confusion, there weren't two messiahs, but one. And this one messiah would have two separate comings. How do we break that down in Daniel's 70 weeks? Messiah was prophesied to come. At the moment of Messiah's cutoff, that's his first coming, in a sense. Well, when does Messiah come back again? When does he come back in the sense of mighty warrior, valiant on the steed? Well, that's when we see it towards the end, at the end of the tribulation. If you've gone through our Revelation study, you know about the seven bowl judgments. You know about the campaign of Armageddon. This was a tragic war. And what's interesting is, when you see what Jesus is riding upon when he comes back, it's not a donkey. He's not coming back with peace. He's now coming back in total and utter destruction upon the nations that have come up against his son, Israel. Okay? So it's at this point that in verse 11, Mark states that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day, again, which we know as Palm Sunday. And the first thing that Jesus does as he's entering into the eastern gate in Jerusalem, the text tells us that he goes to the temple. Interesting place. He goes to the temple. And while in the temple, the text tells us that Jesus was looking around at everything. At everything. The word for looking in Greek, you've heard it before, it is preblepo. This word used seven times in Mark's gospel speaks to looking about in various directions intently. It's not kind of like us as quick glance. Oh, okay, that looks good. But Jesus is intently looking at the temple in all of the areas, looking and trying to figure out what's going on. What's going on? And I find it interesting, really, how verse 11 ends, because it ends anticlimactically. Here you have this great moment where people are praising Jesus. They're revering him. Hosanna in the highest. They're throwing coats down. They're throwing palm trees, palm branches down. They can't pick up trees like that. And Jesus, after having been praised in all of these things, it's almost as if the crowd is now fading off. Nobody's going to the temple where he's at. They've departed. Coronation's kind of blundered down. You talk about fanfare with no substance. You would think that with this anticipation being built up, then maybe the disciples want to ask some questions about what all of this is about. Maybe some teaching should be happening during this time as Jesus is making his way in. Perhaps Jesus was looking for a response from the people, most especially his disciples. You see, this moment, friends, reminds me of the disconnect that the disciples had with Jesus as Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem and he has this fixation, like he's determined, I got to get there and nothing is going to stop me. You see, Jesus is in this final leg, if you will. This sense of determination to get to Jerusalem as if there's an appointment waiting for him. And in fact, there is. You see, according to the text, Jesus must have been there for a while scouting the temple in a survey-like fashion. I say that because the end of verse 11 tells us this. He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late, which lets us know he was there for a while, which again begs the question, where did the crowd go if you hold him as your Messiah? Friends, I believe this moment here was to examine the temple to see if the temple was being used according to its purposed intent. What do I mean by that? Was true worship happening to the Lord? Or was there corruption and evil that was taking place from the religious leaders? You'll see a little on in Mark's gospel with the money changers. Corruption over and over again. And because of the corruption that's going on there, we'll see in Mark 13 that Jesus is going to eventually foretell, because of this growing corruption in the hearts of the people, that there was going to be a destruction of the temple. We know that that destruction came in AD 70. So what began as a moment of celebration really concludes in a time of sadness for Jesus. You see, for the people had eyes, but they could not see. The people had ears, but they could not hear. For what could be deemed as Jesus' self-disclosure as Messiah was completely missed. Why? Because people wanted to see what they wanted to see. It's been the same thing with the disciples over and over again. Who's going to be great? I want to be great. I want to do this. I want to get that. And friends, isn't that what sometimes as followers of Jesus, we find ourselves trying to fit Jesus in our own particular boxes? I want Jesus to do these things for me. I want Jesus to do these things for me. He's Lord of all. He doesn't want just this part of the space of your heart. He wants all of it. Because the reality is, when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's not just going to be ruling over Jerusalem, but he's going to be ruling over the entire world as a conquering king, bringing peace, righteous judgment throughout the land. And in this case, friends, what I also see that's happening here, that Jesus is inspecting the temple because he's also inspecting the hearts of his people. Further wickedness is growing. Hearts becoming more calloused. You see, God wants them to see who he is, but he needs them to see who he is the way that he has brought his son before them to be. That they're wanting to have a ruler to come mightily to bring back restoration for Israel right now, but they don't need physical deliverance right now. They need spiritual deliverance. You see, it would be that day, the 10th day of Nisan, in which the righteous lamb arrived to be set aside, to ultimately be killed for the sins of the people. You see, the people missed their spiritual deliverer presented right before them. They were praising him, giving him adoration, all because they were seeking a physical deliverance. However, before they could be glory admonished to the king, he would first have to suffer for the people. During this time for Passover, folks for traveling miles on end would bring their lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of their family. And I want you to think about this, because as I was driving here, the Holy Spirit was just ministering to my heart. When you truly think about what John says in his gospel, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When you think about Jesus as the Lamb of God, there's a beautiful picture that's here to see. Because this is the Father's Lamb on behalf of the people that he brings himself to willingly crush so that those who would believe upon his Son would have eternal life. That before there can be physical restoration, there must first be spiritual transformation. And we oftentimes miss this fact because we get so caught up in what we want rather than what God is showing. This atoning work would only be accomplished through the crushing of the Lamb. So I call it the untriumphal entry, because the reality is, in a few days, the true victory comes when he is crushed but then raised again on the third day. For in his second coming, when the church will be raptured up, the church will be raptured up before the tribulation, that when he comes back, we come with him. Mighty, valiant, and ruling. But before we can get to the glory, there has to be a crushing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, will you help us to see maybe the areas in our lives where we're trying to hold on to things that we need to completely surrender to you, that you already know about, because you're Lord of all. You're not just Lord over a certain aspect of our lives. You're not just Lord over our lives when things are going great, but you're Lord over all in the good, the bad, the ugly, and the indifferent. Will you help us to see you the way you have made yourself known and have revealed yourself in history? Will you help us to walk rightly in your truth? Will you help us to bend the knee to your will and to your way? Lord, I pray that you help us to see how triumphantly great you are, holy you are, and righteous you are. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.